Dear Heavenly Father, so often we live in the world of appearances and within the horizons that have been traced out by the imaginations of man. And in our passage this morning, your Spirit comes to us and reminds us that we are not to live this way, that we are to be the people who trust in you, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Israel. We pray together, O Father, as we come to you this morning, that we will try to understand the world through your perspective and through your eyes. We pray that we will not attempt to obey you by disobeying you. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust your word. May your Holy Spirit be with us this morning, teaching us these things, training our hearts to believe in you more and more, and to desire your holiness more and more. O God, as we come to you, we pray for our friend and brother Mike Law at Grace Baptist Church. Please be with him this morning as he preaches. Give him strength and a clarity of mind. We pray, Lord, that as he preaches this morning, that your Spirit would empower him, so that lives and hearts might be changed. We pray for our missionaries, the Kennedys in the Philippines. We thank you, Lord, for Mr. Kennedy's work as a historian. We pray, Lord, that you will help him to understand history and to teach it well. And Lord, that everyone might see and discern the gospel in these things. And Lord, that they would understand your word better through their study of church history with his help. And Lord, we pray for the referendum that is being organized in our state. Lord, our legislature and our governor have shamed us by sinning so boldly against you in signing the legislation into law that will allow homosexuals to pretend to be married. We pray, Father, that you would please allow us as a state and as the citizens of this state to turn this shame away from us through a referendum, if it be your will. We pray, Lord, that we will please use this as an opportunity for the gospel in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would please use this to stir up our love for our neighbors, regardless of whatever their sexual practice is. Might we love them and be kind to them and present the gospel to all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to, for a moment, allow us to enter into the world of basketball, since this is, in some sense, the official beginning of what is called March Madness, with the announcement of the colleges that are participating. Basketball, in case you don't know it, is a game that occurs on a court. And points are scored by shooting an inflated ball through a hoop, which is mounted 10 feet high with a backboard. And there are rules. There are hundreds of them. There are rules about the size of the ball. The size of the ball is dependent on the gender and age of the players. There are rules about the atmospheric pressure within the ball, the times of the quarters, the size of the hoop, the size of the backboard, the number of players, and so forth. Now, when the game is occurring and being played well to the delight of players and fans, no one ever questions the rules. Because in the world of basketball, or the game of basketball, is defined by the rules. Now, people might question the referee's enforcement of the rules, or the scorekeeper and timekeeper's assessment of what is occurring on the court and the application of them, but no one ever argues about the actual rules. And you may have noticed that nobody ever shows up on the basketball court with a volleyball ready to play basketball. Nobody ever shows up on the court with cleats ready to play soccer. Everybody sort of voluntarily participates with this thing and goes along with it. And the rules and the willingness of the players to submit to the rules defines the game, and most of the time nobody ever talks about it or even really thinks about it. Now, and I want to tell you something that might shock you, and that is that there is a sense in which basketball is not real. It doesn't exist. It's just a made-up game. But because everyone agrees with the rules of basketball and a large segment of the population enjoys watching it and playing it, Everyone acts as if it is real. There's never been a group of people who show up with signs protesting at a basketball game that this is completely and totally unfair, that you have a sport that rewards tall, athletic people. For the same reason, nobody ever shows up at a chess match complaining that only pudgy, pale people are good at chess. It isn't the way that it works. Now, what this illustrates for us is that the human beings, as human beings, we have a capacity to create a world with rules and then live inside of that world and to love the world and to cherish it and to be entertained by it, even though fundamentally it's not real. Basketball borrows its reality from human beings who agree to play it and to be entertained by it. And so if the rules of basketball are forgotten, it will no longer exist. If no one plays basketball and no one knows the rules, basketball fundamentally no longer exists. Now, in the world of sports and games, the unreality of games is morally trivial, but there is also a way of taking this idea of making up our own rules and living within that world and then extending it to God. What we can do is that we can come to God and we can reject His explanation of the world, we can reject His rules and attempt to play by our own rules. We can go to God and we can say in sort of a whimsical way, God expects us to play basketball, but we show up ready to play soccer. There is a threat to this, though. And that is that God is the person who gives us our reality. You see, we give reality to basketball. But God gives us our reality. We exist at God's discretion, and so God can enforce His understanding of reality on us at any time. And God actually tells us in history there will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because God will ultimately enforce His understanding of reality on the entire universe. It is here, by the way, that I think that we come to the heart of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, which we'll be spending the next several months in. And this is even, I think, what Moses is doing in the first five books of the Bible. Moses wants to convince the people of Israel that God is really the God that he claims to be, and that the people of God must not only obey him, but understand all things through him. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why it's so important that we never throw the first five books of the Bible under the bus. Because what Moses wants us to understand is that what is really real is what is described for us in the first five books of the Bible. And we and the Israelites must play the game of life according to God's rules. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is representing God's reality or God's law to the second generation of the Jews. Deuteronomy is Moses' sermons and commentaries on the law to the Jewish people. And to try to illustrate how important the book of Deuteronomy is to the way that we understand reality, is that when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, and the devil comes to him with these false interpretations of the Bible, the only book of the Bible that Jesus quotes in his interaction with Satan is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is fundamental to the way that our Lord Jesus Christ understood reality in opposition to the evil one. And Deuteronomy should be fundamental to the way that we understand the word as well. So let's come to our text. We're considering three chapters. We should praise God that according to that clock, it's only 10:30, so I have 2.5 hours. Speaking of unreality, we've changed time. Isn't that a marvelous thing that human beings can do? What power? Let's not use that power against our Lord, which is what we see in our text. So we will be considering Deuteronomy chapters 1 and 3. Now I'm going to be reading the most doctrinally dense section and summarizing portions of it. If you worship with us regularly, please try to read ahead. This is why we announce the sermon, so that you'll be able to work through all of this. But we're going to start in chapter 1, and we'll be working through the three chapters. I'll be summarizing portions and reading it. But let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 1. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's the fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you can use one of our red chair Bibles if you'd like. So Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words of Moses, spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Rabia opposite Sufa, between Paran and Tophel, Laban and Hezeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, in the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to him. After he had defeated Sinon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Asheroth and Edrei, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland in the Negeb, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, have I set the land before you. Go and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. At that time I said to you, 'I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of the heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you.'" Now, in verse 12, Moses reaffirms the order of the people of God. He talks about the lower magistrates. He reminds them that they must love each other and the non-Jews and their law courts. And then he agrees to send out the spies to help them plan the conquest of the land. The spies return, and then let's listen in verse 25. "And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, "Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we, that the cities are great and they're fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim here." Then I said to you, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account, and he said, "You shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. As for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, you turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea." Then you answered me, "We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us." And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, "Say to them, 'Do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies.' So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and you wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. You remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there." Now in chapter 3, the Jews are reminded of their special relationship. Chapter 2, the Jews are reminded of their special relationship to Abraham's nephew Lot and Esau's descendants. And Moses then proclaims that God has not only given the promised land to the Jews, but he's also been active in giving the land to others. This is extremely important. God is active not only in the history of the Jewish people, but throughout the region. Now, come with me to verse 24 there. Rise up and set out for your journey and go over to the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Hezbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you on the people who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon the king of Hezbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God has given to us. But Sihon the king of Heshbon would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon his land over to you. Begin to take possession, that you may occupy his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to the battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all of his people, and we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near. That is all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Now in chapter 3, the conquests and the wars continue on the east side of the Jordan. And Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad are given the land on the Transjordan side. But they must come and help fight with the conquest of the promised land. And we join in chapter 3 in verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you will not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in the possession of the land that you see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And the rest of our sermon today will be divided up into three sections. Trust the faithful God of Abraham. Trust the faithful God of Abraham. Don't make up your own game. Recognize your need for God's blessing. Trust the faithful God of Abraham. Don't make up your own game. Recognize your need for God's blessing. Deuteronomy opens up with Moses in a specific place beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, and then it lifts off some place names which are generally lost to history, and then the dates in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month after the battle with the Amorites. And so the first readers of the book, as well as we, are given an exact location. We're given the GPS points of what's going on. We're given the exact time. Why? Why is it that the Bible is so concerned about geography and genealogies and dates? Well, the question is quickly answered in chapter 1 and verse 8. You see, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring forever. What the Bible does is that it frames itself, or it limits itself around this outworking of the promise to a person by the name of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. Now, who is this Abraham fellow? Well, Joshua describes him this way in Joshua 24:2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham basically is an idol worshiper who lived in Ur. And he was chosen out of among the nations as the father of the Jews. And God made a promise to him that bears repeating, because that promise is obviously in the mind of Moses and it is in the mind of his first readers. And if we're going to join in and understand what it is that Moses has for us in this text and what the Holy Spirit has for us in the text, we need to be thinking about the revelation that the Jews already had. And so this is the promise. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the promise to Abraham is a promise of land and seed or children, almost without number. And I hope you heard the echo of the promise that I just read from Genesis in our text this morning. So we have the land, we have the seed or the children, and then a blessing to the whole world. And the covenant of Abraham then is very specific to Abraham and to his children, but it is also simultaneously global and universal. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So sometimes when we come to the Bible, we think to ourselves that the Bible is very limited. It's very parochial. It's stuck in this one place at this one time. But what Moses would say if we said that is, well, we're here because the blessing to the whole world comes through this people. The reason that the Holy Spirit and Moses doesn't tell us about what's going on in, say, southeastern Colorado in 446 BC is not because God doesn't know, but because all of the readers everywhere will not be blessed by that information. News of what's going on with the cliff dwellers in Colorado in 1446 BC is Trivial Pursuit information. But news about what is happening to Abraham is for everyone. Because God has promised that the whole world will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now, the key reason that the Bible doesn't tell us about the cliff dwellers in Pueblo, Colorado, or wherever, is because no blessing comes to the whole world through them. The author of Hebrews tells us a little bit more about this God and how he's able to universalize such things in Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. You see, the God of the Bible is the sort of God who doesn't have anyone greater to swear by. He is the greatest possible being. Now Zeus really ought to swear by his father Cronos. But the God of the Bible can only swear by himself because he is the greatest possible being. Now, I hope, by the way, that as we were reading through this, you notice that he even hardened the heart of the king. This God that we're talking about in the text that Moses is representing to the people of Israel is a sovereign God. And he is the only God. Now, it might seem kind of ho-hum for us as we were working through the text that this God that Moses is dealing with has arranged all sorts of things through other nations. But that's because we're very used to this idea of monotheism. This idea that there is only God, one God. But in Moses' day, that was incredibly radical. You see, Moses' argument is that the God of the Moabites and the Amorites didn't give them their land. Moses' argument is actually that the Lord gave them the land. Now, Moses' argument from Genesis 1 through Deuteronomy is that the Lord is the only true God and that he is the all-powerful and all-knowing God. And the reason that Moses nails the date and the geography so carefully is because of God's promises of the land and the seed and the blessing to the whole world to Abraham. If Moses is going to convince the Israelites to worship the Lord, they must be faithful to that God. To be faithful to that God, they must recognize his power, and they, like Abraham, must obey him. The God of Abraham is the God of the people of Abraham, and he is not a mere tribal deity. He is the unique and all-powerful creator of all. And so Moses lists out to the people of Israel some of the partial blessings that God has already given them. Moses wants to confirm to them, look, God is already beginning to fulfill these promises. So look with me to verse 10 in chapter 1. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of the heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he's promised you. So even before the conquest, the people of Israel are participating in the blessings of Abraham. God had allowed them to become a good-sized nation at this point. Let's say that there are about 2 million people at the edge of the promised land the first time around. God has been faithful to them. He's keeping his promise to Abraham, but the blessings are only partial. They still don't have the land. They are still not a blessing to the whole world. We do need to remember, though, that God partially fulfilled his blessing to Joseph. Do you remember that? Who is it that knew that a famine was coming that would affect all of the surrounding nations and made sure that they had food? Joseph. Why was he able to bless the world in that way? Because God was beginning to fulfill his promise in the children of Israel. Now, the problem or the conflict that is in our text is not the faithfulness of God, but rather the lack of faithfulness in the children of Abraham. Now we'll speak of this a bit more, but in a moment. Now, but while God has provided them manna, and he's escaped an escape from the furnace of Egypt and the law, the people are not excited about obeying God. The Lord, however, remains faithful to his promise to Abraham. While he does not fulfill his promise of giving them the promised land in that generation, even though that generation rebels against him, he keeps their children alive in the wilderness for 40 years. He keeps Caleb and Joshua alive, and he excludes Moses. And in a moment, I'm going to explain why that is. So let's listen again to chapter 1, verses 34 to 39. And the Lord heard your words, and he was angry, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account, and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. As for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. And both Caleb and Joshua are the spies that were sent into the country. They were 2 of the 12 spies sent into the country to see the best way to attack the nation. And they had the minority report. The minority report was not only was the land good, everybody agreed to that. But the minority report was that we can take it with God's help. And because of that, because of their faithfulness, they were allowed to go into the land. But the strange thing is that Moses is not allowed to go into the land. And Moses talks about this. He says, even with me the Lord was angry on your account, and you also shall not go in there. And then chapter 3 is more explicit. Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Moses is begging God, please. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you, from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Now, why is it that Moses is chastening or disciplining Moses in this way? The text says it is on the account of the people. Now, what we learn then is that the Lord wants to teach the people of Israel something about his discipline of Moses. What is it? Well, the answer is that while God has mercy, his ultimate standard to receive the blessings of God is perfect obedience. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses lost his temper with the people of Israel because they were murmuring. God had told him that he was to speak to a rock, and that when he spoke to the rock, water would come out. But Moses loses his temper, and he shows off a little bit. He wants everybody to think, look at Moses. And so he whacked it with the staff of the Lord. Moses showed off with his authority as the wielder of the staff of God, and then the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. In other words, the reason that Moses got in trouble is because he did not show God as holy before the nation of Israel. What this teaches us is that God is then faithful to keep his promise of blessing and his promise of judgment. God was angry at Moses because he sinned, but especially because he sinned in front of the people, and so God excluded him from the promised land. In the same way that God littered the wilderness with the bodies of about 1 million or so Jews in judgment, God also is keeping his word to Moses before the people. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Israel is faithful in blessing, and he is faithful in judgment. The Lord of Israel is faithful to all of his promises, and those promises include both blessing and judgment. It is the comfort and the terror of this truth that helps us to understand the shocking words in chapter 2, verse 31, and please turn with me there. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have begun to give Shinar and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land." Then Shinar came out against us, he and all of his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all of his people. And we captured all of his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. We live in a world that rightly looks down on what we call ethnic cleansing and genocide. Our rules of engagement about who can be killed and shot at and harmed are a part of our military culture. I was talking to someone and I'm told that an American sniper in Afghanistan is only allowed to shoot at an enemy combatant if he has a rifle and the rifle is pointed at American soldiers. Enemy combatants planting an explosive device, enemy combatants carrying weapons and supplies, or just pulling guard duty are not to be shot. Those are the rules of engagement for an American military sniper. He is only allowed to shoot at someone if they're pointing his gun at him or another American soldier. Even if he's planting a landmine, the sniper is not allowed to shoot him because there has to be a credible threat at that time. Those are our rules of engagement. And so when we read words like, "We captured all of his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children, we left no survivors," well, we are tempted to think, wow, we Americans are really nice. In fact, we're nicer than Moses' troops. We're morally superior to Israeli soldiers. In fact, we're morally superior to God. Aren't we better than God? God kills everybody. We only kill people who are trying to kill us. The death of every man, woman, and child is horrors to us. And how could God do such a thing? How could God's rules of engagement be so different from ours? God's answer is complex in how it works out in history, but it is a very simple answer. God's answer is simply, the wages of sin is death. The people of Shinar were sinners. Not only were they sinners, but they were notorious and awful sinners. And so God had them killed. Moses would go further. Moses would point to Genesis 15:16, where God announced to Abraham that his children would have to suffer for 400 years in Egypt. And they shall not come back here until the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so what Moses would tell us is that God delayed his judgment on the Amorites for 400 years, and that God planted among the Amorite people Melchizedek, who was the priest of God, as a witness of God, and the prophet Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. And they are called prophets in the Bible, and Melchizedek was the priest of God. And these men would have presented the gospel to them, and yet they never repented. And that while the Amorite sin was growing worse and worse, God's people were suffering in Egypt. And they were experiencing ethnic genocide. And their children were being murdered. For 400 years, God had testified to the Amorites, and they would not turn from their sins. And the wages of sin is death. Now perhaps we're tempted to say back to God, but God, Moses sinned and the first generation of Israel sinned. Why didn't you kill them? Why wasn't there an ethnic cleansing on them? And the biblical record is that God did have them killed. But God's means for death was not the swords of Israeli soldiers, but disease and suffering and old age. God's judgment in death ground down more than 1 million men and women in the wilderness. God only allowed there to be 2 survivors, Caleb and Joshua. And the reason for that is because the wages of sin is death. From God's perspective, because all men have sinned, all men deserved death. And sometimes God uses a sword to bring this judgment. Sometimes He uses car crashes. Sometimes He uses cancer. Sometimes He uses tsunamis or whatever. But death comes to all sinners because all have sin. Now, the great fear of death that man had is normally only biological death. But the Bible speaks of the death of the soul and its love towards God and the death of the soul in and body in hell. And so the Bible speaks of 3 sorts of death. And the reason that the Bible speaks of these 3 sorts of death is because the wages of sin is death. To be completely and totally honest, the Amorites were not particularly worse than the Jewish people in the sense of their natures. The only difference was that God's judgment came upon them when it did. Now, I hope you're asking yourself at this point, if at God's perspective He has the right to kill anyone in judgment by the sword or by the bullet or by disease or by calamity or by old age, what's the point of obeying Him? If we're all going to die anyway, if the punishment is death and we all experience death, why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Well, the reason is because God has grace. If the Israelis deserve to die, if Moses must die outside of the promised land, but other sinners go in, there has to be some limit on God's judgment. There must be some reason that God promises a blessing for the whole world. There must be some reason for all of this. The verse that I've been quoting, which is, "For the wages of sin is death," goes on. And it says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, when God looks at death and at judgment, He says that you all deserve that because you are all sinners, but there is a free gift, something that you have not earned. And that is the work of Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest Son of Abraham and the Son of God, came and accepted the wages of sin, even though He Himself did not sin. Jesus accepted what we owe, even though He never earned that. And because Jesus was both God and man, He could experience the wrath of God, the thing that we deserve, and He could pay the penalty. The way that God can be both faithful in blessing and faithful in judgment, not only for the biological children of Abraham, but for the whole world, is because God the Father sent His Son to pay the wages. The wages of Moses and Caleb and all of those who would repent of their sins and believe. Moses must die outside the promised land so that the people of Israel will understand that the ultimate of God's grace is not entering the promised land. That's just basically the frosting on the blessing. They've got to understand that the final and ultimate payoff in their relationship with God is not the promised land, but rather it is salvation through Jesus Christ. It is only by God's grace that they can enter into the promised land. Moses had to die outside of the land so that the people would recognize that they needed someone greater than Moses. And the human problem is that when we hear such things about God, that God has the right to kill us for our sins and that salvation from death only comes through trusting Jesus Christ, we decide that we don't really like that game. And that what we'd like to do is to play another game. What we do is if we believe in God, we modify the rules a bit. We're going to see the Jews do that in a moment. See, they continue to believe in God, but they put a twist on it. If we disbelieve in God, we might be more radical, but the end result is the same, and that is that we decide to live inside a human game or a human explanation of things rather than in God's. And I know that each and every one of you can do it. There have been people shot on a basketball court because of the way the referee called. It's all made up. It's just a game. And we kill each other for it. We kill each other for little lines drawn on maps. Because we're capable of such depravity. Of making stuff up and acting like it's real. When it's just a game. Look with me to chapter 1, verse 26. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he's brought us up out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. So God has promised the people of Israel the promised land. God has been feeding them the food of angels with the manna. The angel of God is with them. God has recently destroyed the nation of Egypt for them. There's a pillar of fire at night. They've got a nightlight like you can only imagine. They have this cloud. And they're sitting there in their tents and they're thinking there are giants in the land and the cities are walled. And what this means is God must hate us. What is he thinking? They came up with a new game. Now again, as readers who've never eaten the manna or seen the pillar of fire, see, we're shocked. How can they be like this? You see, if we had seen the pillar of fire, if we had eaten the manna, we'd buy it. We'd agree with Moses. We'd say, how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way. Don't you see how much God loves you, is what we would say to them. What would their response be? Well, their response would be something like this. Have you noticed that all of the miracles have physical causes? Do you remember when we were standing beside the Red Sea? It was a wind that parted the Red Sea. Even Moses says so. Did you know that sometimes when volcanoes go off, gases come out of the earth and people hallucinate? Well, what if that thing at Mount Sinai, what if it was just a volcano? I've been talking to some of the locals. And do you know that there's this stuff that comes out of bugs and it's got sugar in it and some proteins and you can eat it and they call it man, we call it manna. It's the same stuff. Listen, I used to work with the Egyptian army when we were back in Israel or in Egypt. You might not have recognized this. Our average soldier is 5 feet tall. Their guys are twice as big as us. Every one of their giants is worth 5 of our guys. We're dead. Listen, I just think the deal is Moses has got great timing. Remember, when the water was bitter, what does he do? He throws in a stick. It's a chemical reaction. There might be someone named the Lord, but maybe it's just a demon that Moses has been talking to. Who knows? God must hate us. That makes sense, right? I can find you commentaries that says everything I just said by brilliant men. Not everything I've said, but most of what I've said. Why? There's a natural explanation to the whole thing. What if it's true? What if it's true that the man is just bug spit? What if it's true if Moses has just got some good timing? Moses knows that the volcano is going to go off at Mount Sinai, so he shows up, makes a bunch of loud noises, and talks everybody into it. What if it's true? Well, what does Paul say? If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if it is true, we're going to be beaten by the giants. And yet Paul and Moses say together, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. But in fact, God does love us and he sent his son to save us. But in fact, the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way until you came to this place. The Israelites and all of those who reject the revelation of God are going against the facts by making up a new game. They're making up their own game in opposition to what God said. And there's a subtlety to their accusation against God which can't be missed. Their motive or their evidence that God, the Lord hates them, is not the judgment or death. They're not saying God hates me, so he's sending me to hell. What they're saying is God wants me to obey him in a way I don't want to, and so God must hate me. You see the horrible difference? They're not saying that God's trying to send me to hell. They're just saying God wants me to do things I don't want to do. And what that means is that God hates me. Now, if you're here today as a Christian, I want you to think about this. Why is it that you don't like obeying God? I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, right? I'm supposed to love obeying God all the time. Not so much. I struggle with sin too. Why is it that we struggle with sin? Because you see, in our hearts, what we're thinking to ourselves is God wants me to obey him, but it must not be best for me. And when we sin, we come to God, and what we're saying to God is, you're wrong about what's good for me. You're wrong about what I ought to do. When you demand that I do something like this, what it means is that you really hate me. But that's not true at all. So if you're a Christian here today and you've got that little sin in your life and you've sort of been starving it, but feeding it just enough so that you can kick it around a little bit, understand that that's not what God intended for you. That's what got Moses in trouble. He lost his temper. Just lost his temper once. And yet he was excluded from the earthly blessing of the promised land. Now perhaps you're here today and you're a Christian and you've got a giant to fight with. Or you have a walled city to fight with and you're scared. There's something ugly out in the dark that must be taken care of. And you know that it's a spiritual issue because Satan has put a wall up around that thing that looks impenetrable. Here's what God is telling you about your giant and about your city. God's telling you that it's going to be ugly and it's going to be bloody and it's going to be nighttime work and you got to do it. Because if you don't obey God in this thing, what you're saying is that the Lord hates you. And the reason that you can win this battle is because that God has made it clear that it must be fought. And so you need to go out and you need to go out and fight in obedience to Christ. Christian friends, but now in fact, Jesus has been risen. Jesus has been raised. But now, in fact, the victory has been won. The Spirit is with us. He sent his Son. And the Son is the captain of our faith, and he leads us into the promised land. There is no need to be afraid. The victory is ours. And you might be wounded in the coming battle, but I can promise you that God will carry you as a father carries his son home. Because that's the promise of the text. But now, in fact, Christ has been raised. And so you can fight and you can win because God loves you. Now, my non-Christian friends, I have a question for you, and that question is, what's your game? We have games. Yours might be atheism, or perhaps it's agnosticism, or humanism, or existentialism, or postmodernism, or a little bit of syncretism. You throw in some Buddha and a bit of Oprah and some Christianity on the side. Human beings are marvelous in that we give really wonderful names to our games. Philosophy. Worldview. Neoplatonism. It's just a game. My suspicion is that God sort of looks at it like peekaboo. So Plato goes, I can't see you, God, there's the spheres. People say things like Heidegger, being in itself, I can't find it. This is what I want to do. God must hate me because he won't let me do it. That's our sin. Game of peekaboo with God. The horrible thing is that God can't go away because He's God. And we keep going like this until finally we die and God rips our hands away from our eyes and we know the truth. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I understand that there's all these wonderful names for why you're not a Christian. But you do know that you'll die. You do know that someday that you will face God. And I want you to understand the rules of the game as God has explained them in the Bible. The rules of the game are that you have to obey Him perfectly. And that nobody has ever obeyed Him perfectly except for His Son, Jesus Christ. And that the rules of the game are if you're going to be saved from the fires of hell, that you not only have to understand that Christ died for your sins, but you have to trust Him and believe in Him. You have to trust in the greatest son of Abraham if you are not to be excluded from the final and ultimate promised land in heaven. And if you have any questions, please come and talk to me. I've spent an enormous amount of time studying peekaboo with guys like Plato. And I laugh at it. But it is terribly serious. Now there is a final point of application for all of us, and that is that we need to recognize our need for the blessing of God or the presence of God. Now once the Jews had realized that God was serious about not letting them into the promised land, they did something stupid. They agreed that they had sinned, and then they decided that they were going to take the promised land without the blessing of God. Let me read to you this in chapter 1, verse 41 and 43. Then you answered me, "We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, 'Say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies.' So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country." Now, besides the different isms against God and against Christianity, there's a game that is perhaps more awful, and it attempts to get the blessing of God without the presence of God. Now, this game is in some ways more horrifying than any of the other games because it has the appearance of godliness. It has the rhetoric of holiness and of sanctification. The Jews boldly say, "We've sinned against God." They've repented of their sins. "We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us." They repented of their sins so that they could sin some more, which means they didn't actually repent of their sins the first time. They tried to take the land presumptuously. They picked up the weapons and the armor that God had given them to fight with, but they did so in opposition to God's word. Now, whenever a believer attempts to obey God while at the same time disobeying God, we know that they have abandoned God's blessing. Because what they're doing is that they are trusting in themselves. And this is a deep sin because it sounds so good. "God, I'm going to love my neighbor by sinning, and you've commanded me to love my neighbor, so it's not really a sin. God, I'm going to love you in a way that you command me not to." Sounds good. Until you think about it. And then it begins to sound horrible. It is corrupt and fundamentally no different than murmuring in your tent, "The Lord hates us, so I won't obey Him." Now, what are some of the examples that we might be open to? "I will love my neighbor by praying for him, but not by actually telling him about the gospel or doing anything for him, which would tell him that I do love him. I will care for my family by working and studying the Bible, but not by disciplining and discipling my children. I will prepare my children for salvation, but not for future employment. I will care for my body, but not my soul." But see, we can reverse all of these, can't we? "I'll care for my soul, but not my body. I'll lie to get a job, but I won't lie to tell the gospel." Or we could flip it. There are Christians who do that. They lie when they're telling the gospel, but they're very truthful in job applications. Please understand that we cannot expect God to give us anything if we attempt to obey Him by disobeying Him. But we do it all the time. Now, the worst way that we can do this is by creating a false religion and calling it Christianity. What we can do is that we can come to God and we can say, look, you see, salvation is sort of a push. God pushes us up over the barrier. What I mean by that is that our expectation is that we will be allowed into heaven because, you see, we're basically good and nice people and God gave us the little boost necessary to make it. You see, that's not the case at all, and that's not what the Bible describes at all. The religion that the Bible describes is that Moses, who's described as the most humble person who has ever been alive, is not allowed into the promised land because he lost his temper once. In other words, the thing that saves Moses is not a little bit of push by Christ, but rather it's him completely and totally relying on God for his salvation. And what we're doing when we come to God and we're like, God, you've saved me because I'm good. I'm saved because of Jesus and all my nice works that I've done for you because I'm such a good person. It's the same thing as disobeying God. Because all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment to God. Now, if you're here today, and that you believe that you will be saved because you're basically a good person, because God gives you an extra push, whatever, understand that it's the same sin as the Jews. And instead of believing this untrue thing, what you must believe is the truth that apart from Christ's death and resurrection, you deserve to die. And each of us must trust alone in Christ for our salvation, or we will be left on the outside of the true promised land in heaven. Now let's draw this all together. The God of Abraham is faithful in blessing and in judgment. The God of Abraham has provided the blessing of the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, because we all deserve to die for our sins. And we must believe and trust in the greatest Son of Abraham and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be saved. There are other options than what I've just described, and that is you can make up a game, and they can be beautiful and sophisticated games. But at the end of the day, God will enforce his reality upon us. And any game that we play besides what God has shown us is to sit in our tent and to say that God hates us. And the reason that we're claiming that God hates us is because he wants us to obey him, because he loves us. Let's bow our heads and pray. God of Abraham, our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would all trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.